For your seated, take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're talking about this great subject and some precious verses today that relate to the work of God in our lives, the great gift in giving us life. And so I invite you to James chapter 1. We'll read verses 16 through 21. James 1, verses 16 through 21. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God, again we thank you for the marvelous privilege we have of opening this word today. I pray that the word of truth, this implanted word, might touch our lives and transform us as we review the majesty of our great God, the glory of our great God, the great plan that you have in store for us. May these words that you give to us in James 1 touch our lives and become so very precious to our souls that we would remember these words and apply them to our hearts, and that you would do a mighty work within. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our context is with regard to trials in James chapter 1. And it's a context that tells us of the majesty and the might of God and His work. And I hope that as you look at verses 16, 17, and 18 especially, that these verses will become verses of blessing for your heart. And that these words will spring out to you. If you are born again, verse 17 must challenge you, and verse 18 must become precious to you in the plan of God. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth. What an amazing statement. And I want you to think about the majesty of the work of God that you are. It's an amazing context. And as we think in terms of trial can lead us to all sorts of things. I want to tell you where we're going with this. We started off with the subject that all believers face trials. And there's a reason for the trial. The trial is what produces patience, which perfects our faith. And then there's a crown of life to those who love God that is offered to us. And obviously, none of us has enough wisdom to know how to navigate through the trial. We need to ask God for wisdom, and God doesn't say to us in some derisive terms, "Why are you coming to me?" He pours out wisdom for us. He gives wisdom to those who ask. And yet there's a challenge for us, and that is that we have within us a nature that likes to follow after the baubles of the world, the glitter of the world. It likes to focus on the glitter. Just as you had a little babe in arms and you had a little light or something that's flashy and shiny, what do their eyes do? They go to the light. And so the nature of a human being is to go to that which catches our attention. And that which catches our attention, James describes in verses 12, 13, and 14, 15, that our nature tends to follow after that which would be destructive. It will follow after, like the nature of a fish, the lure that's designed to destroy. It will follow after that which takes it from the place of safety. So within, there's a destructive force that would tend to destroy even in the midst of trial. And that's not God's plan. God does not design to tempt us in ways above which we are able. But God says and promises that He will provide a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And that is the promise of God in the midst of trial. Well, when God's in the middle of trial, there are times when we struggle and we say, "Lord, why are you doing this? Why will you bring this into my life? Why would you allow these things to take place?" And God does not design a trial to destroy. Instead, God designs a trial for the purpose of perfecting. what James does is he compares a process that would be natural within a human being. The process is, here is lust. Lust brings forth sin, and sin is at birth pregnant with death. That was the process. That was the perfecting work of lust and sin within the soul, within the person, the sinner by nature and by choice. Instead, what James does is says, wait a minute, here is God's purpose. And this is what he gives us in verses 16 and 17. He says, God has a plan, and that plan is to do the good work and the perfected work. He has a plan. He has a process. He has a purpose in this all. Just like back at the beginning of the chapter, your trial perfects you in endurance, that patience, and that perfects your faith. And at the end, there's a crown of life. Well, the rest of the text that we'll see this morning relates to this. If we are too quick to speak in the middle of the trial, too quick to get angry, and we're not quick enough to listen to what God's doing, we will bring about a lot of riffraff in our life. Our product of life is going to be the superfluity of naughtiness, like the old King James Version talks about. Instead, our product ought to be the Word. That's what God's plan is. And so, as we look at our text, verses 16 and 18 teaches about being guided in trials. Who is our guide in our trials? We need to be guided in these trials. Verses 19 and 20, we need to be guarded in these trials. Guarded. And then finally, we need to be grateful in our trials, verse 21. Guided, guarded, and grateful. That's what we need to be in the midst of trials of life. When trials come, questions seem to arise, don't they? What do you do, naturally, when you get tried? Lord, why me? Lord, what did I do to deserve this? Lord, didn't you promise? These are all the challenges and the trials that we face. We do need to be guided, and we need to be guarded, and we need to be grateful in trials. Why? Because God is a big God, and He has a purpose to all He's doing. Now, does this make it so the trial goes away? No. No, it doesn't. But I'm trusting that as we study our text of Scripture today, you will look at the product that needs to be produced in the trial based upon what we learn in our text. Guided in trials, verses 16 to 18. Do not be deceived. Don't wander away. Do not be led away down a wrong path, my beloved brethren. James, this wonderful preacher heart, talks to those who are scattered abroad and dealing with trials in foreign lands. And he says, I do not want you to wander away and down the wrong path. Did you ever get going in the wrong direction, the wrong road? Wrong direction, wrong road. And you all of a sudden come to a realization that you are going down the wrong path. What do you have to do? Turn around and go back to where you got lost. Start over again and follow the right way. God's challenging us in just such the same manner. We don't want you to wander, he says. Don't wander in the middle of trial. Isn't that what we do? We lose perspective. And when you lose perspective, you tend to wander from the path that God intends. Instead, we need to be guided in these trials. Look at verse 17. Every good gift. Here's God's process that is intended. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now, this is the explanation of what God is doing when you don't seem to sense it. And he puts it in terms of what we're all used to during this season of the year as 21st century Americans. We know what it is to try to purchase a gift for someone and then to give that gift and have that person open that gift. And in a sense, there's that process here. Every good gift, this is that intention behind the gift. It's kind of like when you present the gift to your loved one that you intentionally went out to purchase. You bought that gift, you have that gift in hand, and you are placing it into their hand. Every good gift. And everybody knows who's received a gift. You know that there is that sense of anticipation. Wow, I wonder what this is. Last night in the Christmas party with a white elephant gift exchange, it wasn't quite the same thing. You know that there were reasons why people gave those gifts. Because they were white elephant gifts. And so you were thinking, well, I don't know if I should be excited about this or not. And Don was the worst of them and saying, well, wait a minute, you might not want that gift. You know, that is not what this gift is about. Every good gift means the intention in buying that gift and the intention of giving it to you. Now, brides, hearing my voice, I know that your husbands have bought you gifts that you weren't always that excited about. Now, before you opened the gift, you were probably excited. Once you opened the gift, that may have changed. Am I correct? Where this passage is saying is, remember the feeling of looking at the gift, it hasn't been opened yet. God's telling you that in the midst of trial, God is a gift giver. Every good gift. And that's that, I've got a gift in my hand, I don't know what it is yet. He's going to give you better gifts than your husband does sometimes. They're always good gifts. God gives good gifts. Every good gift. Picture the process. God placed the gift in your hands. You haven't opened it yet. You don't know what it is yet, but it's a good gift. Whatever your trial may be, as a believer, no matter what the difficulty is, remember this, God is in the process as the gift-giving God who loves to give gifts of presenting you a gift. And there you are. You've just gotten given a gift. What do you do with it? Well, normally we open it. But remember that sense of the feeling. Every good gift. He's a good giver. Remember that about God. Even when it's hard to see it, remember it. He's a good gift giver. Second of all, he says this, and every perfect gift. This is not just the giving of the gift, but now the gift is opened. It is perfected. It is complete. It has been presented, and it is in your hands. It's been opened up. It's been appropriated. Every good gift leads to every perfected gift. It's been opened. It is a perfect gift. Do you see the process of what God is doing? We saw a process last week. There was a process that was for the sinner. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death, back in verse 15. There is a natural process to me. When I'm left to myself, the natural process to the human being is self-destruction. But God, in distinction to what I would naturally do in the middle of my trials, God, on the other hand, is giving me a gift. He's a gift-giving God, who in turn, when the gift is completely opened up, it's completely unfolded, when it is a complete gift, it is a great gift. That's who God is. That's what God's doing in the trial. And look at this. One more thing. Where does this gift come from? It comes from above. It's a heavenly gift. It's the greatest gift there is. It is one that never wears out. It's one that never loses its luster. It never has another price. It is done and paid for and perfect and eternal. God's gift giving is good and complete, and it's heavenly. Isn't that great? Now, husbands, I know we can't compete with that. But that's what God's in the business of doing. When it comes to His work, His process, His purpose, we are to be guided in our trials, first of all, with a very characteristic of God. His person and His characteristics. Who is He? He is the gift-giving God that gives good gifts and complete gifts and heavenly gifts. That's who God is. So in the middle of our trials, when it seems like we can't see Him, we need to know that His nature has not changed. He has not changed in His nature. Though we grow older, though we are dissolving, God does not. He is the gift-giving God, who is the perfect God who cannot change. And that's where he goes from here. Be guided in your trials by the fact of who God is. His goodness in both spiritual and material things. He is the gift-giving God, and he never changes. And of course, we have to remember his character. When you look at the next segment, he says this. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Here is his character. God does not change or deviate from that. we are told in our text that these things habitually come down to us. It's a habit. That's the Greek wording here. He says, the Father of lights gives these gifts from above. They come down habitually from Him. It is His habit. It's the way He acts towards us. He continues to pour out good gifts. And notice further what He says. It comes down from the Father of lights. 1 John 1:5 tells us He is light. God is light. The Father of lights means He's created the lights that we are so used to in the astronomical world, so to speak. Those stars and the moon and the sun and the planets and all those things that give light to our day and to our night. But we do know this. Those things change all the time, don't they? They change on a regular schedule, but they're moving about. The universe is an amazing thing. And those of you who have watched those videos that we shared the last couple of Sunday nights in the last several months are just astounding when you look at the size of the universe and its immensity and the way mathematically you see bigness and majesty and might and that God created these things by speaking them into existence. He is the Father of lights. And think about the lights of the sky, the stars, the Jupiter and that we saw that night when we were out looking at the stars and Venus that was just going down over the horizon. Now Jupiter is setting before Venus does. It's been moving about. The moon was just in the closest location of the Earth two nights ago that it will be for the next 117 years. I don't think we'll be around to see the next time it's that close. The big moon. It moves about in the sky and now it's on its way out from being a full moon to being a new moon again. The sky moves about. Where's the sun coming up in the mornings now versus where it came up in June? It moves about. If you go to Longwood Gardens, Longwood Gardens has a sundial that was the project of Mr. DuPont, one of the last big projects of Mr. DuPont. And if you have seen it, it's an amazing thing. It's about 70-some feet by 30-some feet. It's big. And do you know how long it took him to build that? Now, he was able to build things quickly, but it took him a long time to build it and perfect it. It took him up to 8 years to establish the sundial. It's not like any sundial we're used to. We're used to a plate or something with the beam that stands up and the sun hits it. And, you know, depending on where daylight savings time is, you have to adjust it with the time and the season. He didn't want to do that. He knew that that was a bad or a simple design of a sundial. But because the sun rises at different points along the horizon and sets at different points along the horizon, a sundial that's like that simple one doesn't work. And so what he did, he worked out with another individual that every day for 3 years, they would at noon call up the Naval Observatory in Annapolis and get noon on the nose, and they would mark it on their sundial. And as the year went by, if you had a cloudy day, you couldn't tell. You couldn't mark the shadow on the sundial. You had to be able to wait another year and hopefully get a year that was clear in order to mark that sundial. And so it's called an analemic sundial, if you want to know that. Because that which we even think is permanent in the lights of the sky moves about. And so if you were to stand there, you would see these marks on the ground that indicate where you have to put your post for the shadow to fall at noon at the right place. And it changes every day because the sky moves about for us every day. I went through that story to tell you this. What James is saying here is that which we think is so predictable and so established, so normal to us, and we think is unchangeable. The stars, the sky, the moon, the sun, it will be there by mathematical precision, but it moves about in the sky. Remember this, he says, even these things can't compare to God. God never becomes a full moon and a waning moon and a new moon in darkness. God never has a shadow made by changing. And there are certain planets, there are certain things that we'll see in the sky, and it changes its perspective to the Earth. And so you look up and there's a shadow. Why? Because something's moved. And I'll tell you this, Christians, here's what James is saying. Remember this in the trial. There will be times when you think a shadow has come between you and God. When you think that He's turning and there's just nothing but darkness towards us. And when there are things that are moving about and something earth-shaking happens and you say, where was God? God never is closer or further away from you. He's never changing His aspect toward you. He's never somehow allowing some cloud to come between you and He. And He's not somehow warming up to you and somehow growing colder to you. That's what we want to think. That's how people treat us. That's how the world is. That's how everything else observable seems to be to us. But that's not how God is. James is telling us fundamentally this. Be guided in your trial to remember that God does not change. You don't have to put a different mark this year for God than where He was last year with you. You don't have to say, am I on His good side or His bad side? You don't have to say, has God changed? Just because you've grown older? Just because something else has changed in your life? Just because others are treating you a different way? You don't have to ask that question. Our natural tendency is to say, God, what did I do to deserve this? God, why have you treated me this way? Lord, don't you remember me? No, our text is more precious than that. Look at it again with that background in mind. Every good gift, every complete gift is heavenly and is habitually coming down from the Father who created the lights of the sky, with whom, inherent to Himself, there is no variation. There is nothing within Him that can change. Nothing can shift. Nothing can be different. It's not inherent in Him to be different than He is. There's nothing indwelling in Him that would be a change or a shadow made by turning. Did you ever go somewhere and out of the corner of your eye you catch a movement and you look and it's not there? Did you ever have that happen? That's the terminology here. Shadow made by turning. Something changed. I know it changed. You were looking at me, but now you're not. Whatever that case may be, God is not that way. God's guiding principle for us is that He is as close to you today as the day you were born again. God has never changed. God does not change. God is the perfect gift-giving God, even in the midst of our trials when we can't see Him. God is exactly where He says He is. Now, there may be some times in your life where you say God has hidden Himself. And you're saying, Lord, I need to show you to show your strength now. Lord, why aren't you exerting those influences that I would recognize as you being victorious? But God has not changed. God is in His perfection, doing what He always does. Every good gift and every perfected, completing gift is coming down from the Father above habitually, the heavenly gift. God knows what He's about. So when we turn to ourselves, what do we produce? Lust produces sin, brings forth death. That's destruction. When it comes to God, what does He produce? Good gifts that are perfected gifts, that are heavenly gifts, and He does not change. All right, now based upon that, what do we need to know about Him? As we know His person and characteristic, we need to know His precision and His comprehension in what He's doing. Guided in trials by His precision and comprehension. Verse 18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. That is an amazing verse. And you will want to take a pen and underline it and come back to it. This is a blessing verse. A verse of complete blessing. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. You go back to our text in verse 15. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth, it gives birth, its father's death. When we look at what God fathers, it's a totally different thing. of his own will, he gave birth to us. He brought us forth. That is amazing. It's just like John 1. Not of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That's how we're born again. God brings us forth by his own will. If God does not change, and there is no shadow of changing, and he can't possibly produce something evil, and he can't possibly pick the wrong gift, and he can't possibly not complete that gift, so therefore, he is telling us what he's about, his precision and his comprehension. He has chosen to give you birth in Christ. You're not going to stop that. You can't uncomplete it. That is a relationship that is established and started and cannot end. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Literally, by a word of truth. Of his own will, brought us forth. This is that decision-making process with God that will never give up. God started his process. There's a process we like to start. Lust, sin, death. That's the human process. The divine process, of his own will, he begot you. Believers, let that sink in. Here's the God who's the Father of lights. He's created all around us, all that majesty, all that might, all that glory. And now there's something special he's creating in the Christian, the believer. Of his own will, he brought us forth. When a mom and dad give birth to a child, and that is a loved and wanted and desired child, what a beautiful picture. God's done that with you if you know Christ as Savior. Of his own will, he brought you forth. Astounding. He does care. He does love us. And in the midst of trial, we need to remember that. There are times when trials become so severe that we say, Lord, if I'm really yours, why is this happening to me? Am I really born again? Has it ever rattled you in the middle of a trial to say, Lord, did you really save me? Or is this all a joke? We need to be guided in our trial with this very foundational truth that when we are born again, it's God's plan. You did not choose God. He chose you. Now, you may have thought you did when you were born again, and that's usually the way it works. Because God has brought conviction upon our heart, and our soul has cried out to him, and we've become born again. We say, Lord, come into my life. So it looks like I chose him. But that's not enough to take you through trial. It's more important for us to realize that it was of his own will he begat us. He gave us birth. He chose to do this. And in the middle of the harshest trial, when you know God chose to start this process, and every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of light, with him with whom there is no variance or shadow made by turning. Therefore, we know these things by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There's precision and there's comprehension. What's he going to do? Well, we may feel like God, we're being crushed under this burden. We're being torn to bits and there's nothing worth of value left in the middle of a real trial. There's nothing left. There's nothing of value. Believers, as you grow older, there will be times when you think you're kind of useless. Lord, why have you let it come to this? As we go through the trials of life, we may become less financially secure. Well, Lord, I can't give to you like I used to. Why are you doing this? There may be other circumstances where you begin to question your effectiveness because others aren't listening to you. You say, Lord, why have you brought me to this? God tells you here that there's a guiding principle in all trials. And that guiding principle is that God chose to give you birth in Christ. He chose to give you that life. And it's a comprehensive precision-like gift because he says this, by the word of truth that you might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruit is a beautiful thing. When you think about the children of Israel, they were to bring the gifts of the first fruits to God, which meant that as the season of harvest began, they would take those first fruits, those beautiful things, and turn them over to the Lord. Just like any sacrifice, they were supposed to take the best of their flock and bring it to the Lord. Can you imagine a dad and his son going out to pick the offering out of the flock that was going to go to God? And so the dad and his son walk into that flock of sheep, and they look about, and they know them all by name. And they're looking out there among the flock of sheep, and they're looking for that perfect one to bring as an offering to God. We're studying Leviticus on Sunday night, and we're looking at some of this perfection that God requires. Well, they would pick out the perfect one. And can you imagine father and son? Well, what do you think about little Joey? Well, you know, he was a little bit sore this last week, a sore foot. How about Sammy over here? And they'd pick out the one that was the perfect one as the first fruits to give to the Lord. And then they would go into their vineyard and they would seek to pick the perfect fruit to bring to the Lord and share among the priests and share perhaps even as a Thanksgiving meal. They'd pick the best. What's God telling us here about trials in our lives? His desire, after He's given birth to you, is for you to become a kind of first fruit. He's making you into that which is perfect in His sight. We may think that He's gone home for the day, and I'm left alone in my trial. No, no. God doesn't change. God doesn't have any variance. There's no possibility. It's not inherent in Him to change. And there's not even going to be out of the corner of your eye a little shifting shadow made by a turn of God. No. God is always the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. And He who has given you birth in Christ by His own will is going to complete what He intended to do. And so He is making you, in the midst of this trial, a kind of first fruit. He's making you into that perfect offering. That's amazing. You may not see it. You may not even notice it. But He tells you the root of how He does it in our text. How does God make you into that perfect first fruit? Even when you feel like you're just growing older, or you feel like you're growing less influential, or you feel like you have less to offer, God's in the process, in His own believing child, to turn him into a first fruit. And here's how He does it. In verse 18, brought us forth by the word of truth. Takes you right back to that moment of salvation, doesn't it? When you heard the gospel and you heard the word of God and it made sense to your heart and you were shaken to your core that you needed to confess your sin and you needed to become a child of God, you needed to throw yourself upon the mercy of God, the word of God did that. The strong word of God. The word that does not change. God's word is truth. You know, our Sunday school class, it was a reminder to us by Pat and then by Gary as well, that President Bush this past week or two had said that he really wondered about whether the word of God was something you could take literally. That's a shame. I think he came to that conclusion based upon preachers that have preached that way. You know, the Bible can't be taken literally. I mean, after all, who does? Believers, do not be shaken from Scripture. Do not be shaken from Scripture. Al Mohler has an excellent little blog this week on his website that reflects upon a statement made back in the 1970s. You see, this issue and the battle against literality of Scripture started long ago. In the 70s, an individual wrote an article and said something to the effect that we are raising a generation of preachers who aren't sure that they can speak with authority because they're not sure the Bible is authoritative. And basically, that goes right back to the time of Christ. Remember when He preached in the temple? They were astounded at Him because He spoke as one who had authority, meaning He wasn't quoting everybody else. He was quoting God's Word, and He did so authoritatively. We're living in a generation where churches are filled with pastors who are not settled on truth, and they're trying to lead people that aren't settled on truth, and so Christianity is in a nosedive because people don't know what they believe, nor are you allowed today to say uncategorically, thus saith the Lord. Believers, we cannot be like that. Why? Because the Bible is the word of truth. And if you do not have a word of truth, then you don't have salvation. How are you born again? What's the text say? By the word of truth. And if you cannot believe this is the word of truth, then you have no salvation. Pretty simple. It's sad that preachers aren't saying that today. And so a comment like our president comes from a lack of teaching. That's simple. It's purely simply that. And I'm not saying that just because he's a Methodist and we're a Baptist. No, there are Baptists who have that trouble today too. And it's been a long time standing. Believers, you're going to be so thought to be out of touch because you believe in the literality of Scripture. There was an article in Newsweek magazine that said that, oh, you know, all of a sudden now, the Bible is accepting of homosexual marriage. Well, how can a national news magazine say that? Well, because we don't believe you can say uncategorically the Bible is God's Word in this country anymore. If you believe in literality of Scripture, you couldn't possibly come to that conclusion. But the way the author writes the article, she looks at Scripture, quotes it and all that, but, you know, after all, it was a document that was living. And it was coming to this. And that's how she proved it. Believers, the Word of God is set. The Word of God in James 1 is what takes you through the trial. And the satisfaction in the midst of the trial that God is not a fool and knows what He's doing is the fact that it's of His own will He begat you. And it was through the word of truth that is foundational and does not change, just like He does not change. And therefore, the promise is ours that we might be a kind of first fruit among His creatures. If you break that chain anywhere along the process, you might as well give up in the trial. Because God changes. Because nothing else is secure. You might as well look to the sun and moon and stars and assume the sun is going to be in the same place in December as it is in June. But we know that's not the case. Why? Because God set it that way. And He set it that way because He does not change. He gave us His word. Do you believe it or not? It's foundational. In the middle of your trials, you'll either be crushed under them or you'll be transformed by them with a stronger faith. What will it be? What will it be? Guided in the trial, there's only one option. Do you trust Him or not? Is He involved in your life or not? Is He just as close as He ever was and His trials are always... His truths are just the same, or has He wandered off to take up some other project and left you to shift for yourself? Believers, what is it? What do you believe? Be guided in your trials by His nature, the gift-giving God. Then be guarded in your trials, verses 19 and 20. We won't have time to go through all the rest of our text, but I think I can give you a few more things to think about before we give you a moment to worship God. Verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Very specifically, he's saying here, in the middle of your trial, when the Word of God is supposed to be taking root within, when the Word of God is supposed to be promoting, this Word of truth is supposed to be promoting the work of God to make you into a kind of first fruits, you better be very careful in the middle of trial. Be careful to hear. Swift to hear. But slow to speak and slow to wrath. Is that the natural tendency of man? I don't think so. We get in the middle of a trial and something's going wrong and what do? We start getting angry. Well, why me? I mean, after all, how can God do this to me after all I've done for Him? And you know, not only does the anger start to pour out, but also the words. And pretty soon somebody else has heard something that we're fussed up about. Instead of being swift to hear, we become swift to speak and swift to wrath. And God says, wait a minute, Christian. In the middle of your trial, when you're trying to figure these things out, be guided by who He is. And be swift to hear. swift to hear.
Why? Well, because we got to listen to the word of truth.
That's what forms the first fruit in us as God does His perfect work. So be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Swift to hear. What do? When we get together and chit-chat with one another, or when you meet somebody for the first time, and you start talking with them, what happens? You know, the idea usually is we start talking about us. Swift to speak. And we haven't been very swift to hear. If you want a conversation to go well, ask somebody else about themselves. Ask them to tell you about them. And they'll feel like they gained a new friend. Swift to hear. Be quick to listen. Believers, when you come to church, how do you interact with the Word of God? Are you swift to speak and swift to get angry? Or are you swift to hear? I love hearing another preacher. You may think, well, that's a little bit strange for a preacher to want to hear another preacher. Don't preachers like to talk? Sometimes we do. And we like to share a lot of words. But I'll tell you what I really enjoy doing. I enjoy hearing another preacher take the Word of God when he's in the Word and sharing the Word with whatever outline he comes up with. And I'll tell you, from a Christian's point of view, one of the things I love to do is just let my brain work with it. As he's talking and as the Word of God has opened up. And I guess because it's the preacher in me, I'll try to come up with another outline or add to that outline or build on that outline. But I have a great time just listening to where his mind went with the Word and what other texts he's bringing in. And all of a sudden, the synapses in the mind start firing. It's a great thing. And believers, I hope you do the same thing. If you come to a church to be entertained, what do we usually do? We start speaking. Or maybe we get angry with the way it was done, or disappointed with it, or we have these emotions, but, you know, did it feel good or not? That's not swift to hear. Swift to hear is to come to church and sit down with your Bible open and to be listening intently. What is God telling me? What is God, not what's the preacher saying. What's God telling me? Why? Because when we're in the middle of a trial, and that's what our whole life ends up being, it's the trying of our faith that brings forth this beautiful gold that makes us fall in love with the Lord. This trial of our faith is one in which we ought to constantly be swift to hear His Word. And so the benefit of being a preacher is I get to open up the Word to you, maybe in a place you wouldn't have naturally gone. But you'll be hearing things from God if you intently listen. Intently listen. Listen for what He's sharing with you from the Scriptures. And so if we're swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, God's work will be accomplished. Why? Verse 20, for the wrath of man does not produce. It does not practice the righteousness of God. But then what does? Listening. Listening practices the righteousness of God. What is God bringing about? God is a righteous God. He's a just God. He's a good God. He's a gift-giving God. He's the God who knows how to give you a gift and has planned it. He's the God who knows that that gift is perfect and will be complete and it'll be finished. And He is the God who brings that gift because it's a heavenly gift. It's one that never loses its luster. It's always perfect. And the very nature of God is that which guides us through these trials because He can't possibly lie or sin. There is nothing within Him that changes. And though all the rest of things around us change, and relationships grow cold and grow hot, never think that of God. No, no. It was of His own will He begat you by the word of truth that you might be a kind of first fruit. Lord, what are you doing? Making your first fruit. Making you perfect. Perfecting you. Lord, why me? Because I gave you life. And I want to make you perfect. Lord, why this? Because it's my gift to you. It's a heavenly gift. Lord, help me hear you. Let me hear what you're saying. Because you're a righteous God. You know what you're about. Let me give you just a real quick thought that will give you hopefully some things to reflect upon as we turn in worship. Remember this. We are God's
privileged people. We are privileged. Therefore, what does being a first fruit mean to you? If God really is making you into a first fruit, what does it mean for you today? What does it mean now? What does it mean in your circumstance? If God really is making you into a first fruit, what does that mean for you this week? Let's bow before the Lord in prayer, and I trust that you'll take these moments to bow and to speak with Him concerning your soul's need, or perhaps give worship to Him for what He's about and what His nature is. Father, thank you for your majestic might, for your great love, and for the assurance that when we feel that our life has clouded over, that you have not left us. You are just as much there as in the happy times, the moments of joy. But you have a purpose and you have a plan for whatever the circumstance is. If we can observe in our life that what we're going through has not come as a result of sin in our hearts and lives, we then can turn to you with this great calm assurance that every good gift and perfect gift is from above and habitually comes from the Father of light. Father, what a precious passage of Scripture. To be gathered together today in this house of worship and to be seated among saints of God who are going through the similar experiences as we find in our text of Scripture, of your own will you begot us or gave birth to us through the word of truth that you might make us to be a kind of first fruits. Lord, what a blessing that is. Father, as you place us here together in the same body of Christ, may we mutually encourage one another, strengthen one another to the task, and maybe we together be swift to hear, slow to speak and slow to wrath. Not a vow of silence, we know, but it is one which thoughtfully waits upon God for His direction and then speaks forth the majestic truth that there would be a product of life which is the Word of God in the midst of trials. Father, thank you for the blessing of the Word. Thank you for who you are. May we, during this great season of gift-giving, be reminded of the great gift-giver, our God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.